Good morning. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Amen. What are you doing here so early? Now wipe those sleepies out of your eyes. Okay, let's say last week's memory verse. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Amen. Okay, you've probably seen this before. Toddler property laws. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. No, wait, it's mine. I've learned that you don't have to teach a toddler to be selfish and self-centered and to look out for number one. So he wants what he wants when he wants it. The cookie, the piece of candy, his mother's attention, his favorite cartoon, another child's toy, that man's watch, whatever. And you deny him what he wants, and he is going to fight and kick and scream. He's going to do whatever it takes to get what he wants, and there's really no thought about who might get hurt in the process. Then children, they get a bit older, and then all the sibling rivalry and arguing starts. And here's an illustration someone made of some of the classic sibling arguments. She's touching me. He's breathing my air. He's on my side. She's looking at me. That's the chair I wanted. He's copying me. It's my turn to push the button. She keeps looking out my window, and so forth. Now, my sister and I, we certainly had those arguments. Now, please don't go to her after church. Try to get some stories. But, okay, the problem is, as you know, some adults, they never grow out of these. The selfishness of a toddler or the petty bickering of siblings. Well, our section for today, it's going to address that. So if you would grab a Bible, let's be turning back to the book of James. We're in chapter 4 now. And the theme of our text is worldliness. James, he referred to it as friendship with the world. But before we begin, we do need some background. We find that the scriptures use the term world in a few different ways. All right, three of the most common are speaking of the physical earth, speaking of the world of people, all of humanity, and speaking of sinful humanity. James is using the term here in this last sense. Christians have been separated from their relationship, their former relationship with the sinful world. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. 2 Peter chapter 1, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's been said that Christians are a bunch of has-beens. And we use that term, of course, for someone who used to be popular or important or really involved in a certain area, but they're not anymore, like in politics or sports or entertainment. Well, a Christian is a worldly has-been. See, a has-been when it comes to worldly thinking and worldly actions. Now, as Jesus said in John chapter 17, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Yeah, there's always this danger. There's a danger for Christians to fall back into the ways and the corruption of the world. 2 Timothy 4, For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And that's a different word in the Greek, but it's communicating the same thing. 2 Peter 2. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The world's pretty enticing. Now, I don't think there's going to come a point in time in our lives when we are not attracted to at least something in the world. As it's been said, Satan's got a product for everyone. And so it's very easy to fall back into worldliness. Now, one reason is because it's just how everybody thinks and acts, right? It's kind of like the ruts or the grooves in a dirt road. Have you ever driven on one of those? See, it's very easy to just go along with the well-worn grooves. Well, the same is true in society. It's easy to get in and to stay in the grooves where the majority of the population travel. I mean, it's much more difficult to get out and to stay out of them. Now, in the previous section, which we looked at last week, James discussed wisdom. And he pointed out there that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom from above, and there's a wisdom not from above. And there will always be people who think they are wise and understanding, but do they really have the true wisdom, the wisdom from above? Now, in our section for today, he indicated that some of his readers were following the wisdom of the world when he asked, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" They're in a state of disharmony, which is evidence of worldliness. So first, evidence of the problem, verses 1 through 3. He said, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now that's a startling contrast to the peace that's brought by true wisdom, which you just talked about. Humans are prone to conflict, if you didn't know. I mean, it seems that we can find an excuse to have a conflict over just about anything. Okay, pick up the daily newspaper, and you're going to always find multiple stories of conflict. Conflict between nations, conflict between street gangs, conflict between politicians, conflict between celebrities, conflict between coworkers, conflict between neighbors, conflict in families, and so forth. But quarrels and conflicts, how can these exist in a Christian community? I mean, the church is supposed to be a haven for the people who have been beaten down by the world. It's supposed to give people an opportunity to escape from all of that. So where do these things come from? Well, quarrels and conflicts and the ineffective prayer life, they're really not the problems. They're just the symptoms of the problem. See, the real problem is worldliness out of which these have grown. The thing is, if we only try to deal with the symptoms, it usually doesn't fix the problem. It's like having a really serious toothache. But instead of going to the dentist to have it taken care of, well, you just keep taking pain medication. Or here's an example I've heard before. If you walk into your kitchen in the morning and you see a puddle on the floor, well, you probably have got a leaky roof or maybe a leaky dog. But if you just mop up the puddle, did you fix the problem? Well, no. And so the next time it rains, you're going to have another puddle. You have got to deal with the actual problem. You have got to fix the roof. If your car starts making funny noises, it's like turning up the radio so you can't hear it anymore. Well, in verse 1, James answered his initial query with the rhetorical question. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So in this case, the external conflict between brethren, it was the result of selfish, worldly desires within them, something internal, right? Pleasure. And that's from the Greek word hedone, and it's where we get our word hedonism, living for personal pleasure. Now, this isn't speaking of the simple enjoyment of life, which is a good thing. But rather, this is a mad dash for immediate pleasure, things which are often sinful. And there are, of course, plenty of people in the world who have fallen into this, and they just live after pleasure. We might think of those who just live from weekend to weekend. When and where's the next party? Sometimes it's just the natural, our natural desires, normal natural desires, but they get out of hand and they start to dominate us. We're under their control instead of the other way around. Now, there are two possibilities here. One is that members is talking about other Christians. You see, members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the other is that it's referring to the members, the parts of our body, like our tongue. That's the way he used the word in chapter 3, verse 6. Now, it may be something like what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. My eyes may want to look at something. My tongue may want to say something. My hands may want to take something. My feet may want to go somewhere, and so forth. Well, verse 2 takes us further into the conflict here. Now, the word for lust in the Greek, it just means a strong desire. And he used this word in chapter 1 when referring to the life cycle of sin. Well, the selfish desires, they weren't being satisfied in some way. And so they were allowing themselves to be driven to these actions. Okay, maybe the person has something that I don't. You remember how he mentioned bitter jealousy in the previous section. They have a good marriage, a good job, a good reputation, a good home, a good skill in this area or that, a good position in the church, whatever. And we want what they have. See, we either want to take it from them, or at least we want to cause them to no longer have it. It's the old, if I can't have it, no one can. Well, this could apply to the desire to get our way in the congregation. And things are not going our way. You see, I want my will and my agenda accomplished, but here comes someone else. They want their will and their agenda accomplished, and it is not at all, it's quite different from mine. And so, well, this battle ensues. Sometimes we lust for power and position, but sometimes we just want our temperature on the thermostat, or our color in the new carpet, or our design in the new pews. So our reaction is to fight and to quarrel and to cause problems. We're jockeying for position or advantage or something like that. And there are even times when Christians will sue each other, something Paul spoke against in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, sadly, all too often, our quarrels and divisions, they're not over solid doctrinal matters, as you might think. But they're over petty squabbles and petty conflicts. It's pretty much toddler property laws, which is exactly what Satan wants. You know, instead of fighting Satan and his forces, we're running around fighting each other. Now, besides the problems that it causes within the church, the world will often see it. And then it gives them their favorite excuse. It gives them their favorite argument against Christianity. You know, the Christians are all hypocrites. Well, I think James is just using hyperbole here with his use of murder. You know, he's trying to get their attention, not literal murder in the physical sense. Well, frustrated desire, it can certainly lead to physical conflict. I actually heard of one congregation where all of the elders and deacons got in a fist fight out in the church parking lot. You know, can you imagine Kenny punching Andy in the jaw, and Andy or Lloyd getting Walter in a headlock, and you know, things like that. And I suppose it can actually lead to actual murder, as it did with Cain and Abel. But there's more than one way to commit murder, because you can kill someone off by the use of your tongue, by discouraging them, by threatening them, by gossip and slander, lying about them, and so forth. I mean, there are quite a few ways to mistreat someone. And there have indeed been cases where someone has left the church and died spiritually because of the abuses of other Christians in one way or another. Now, with all the parallels in this letter to the Sermon on the Mount, well, some people think that James is making a reference here to Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, with his use of the word murder. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka," it means empty-headed or good for nothing, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And we need to take it seriously. 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, the asking in the end of verse 2 and in verse 3 is clearly talking about prayer. It's a reference to prayer. And so he's condemning them for fighting rather than praying for what they want. As Holloway said, "The great irony is that these Christians serve a God who generously gives all good and perfect gifts," James 1:17. "He wants to give them true pleasure, but they refuse to ask. Instead, they prefer to seek their desires at the expense of others." You do not have because you do not ask. See, I believe there are so many things that God will not give us until we ask. But there's another problem. Because when they finally decide to pray, they ask with selfish and self-centered motives. So God is obviously not going to grant a positive answer. The motivation behind these requests to God, they don't have godly things in mind. I mean, there's no plan or intention or thought for the betterment of the kingdom of God. They're just asking for selfish things. These are things that are most likely not going to be good for them or for the people around them. And so, of course, God is going to say no. See, sometimes I'm praying for a Cadillac instead of Christ-likeness. You might think of James and John asking to sit on the right and the left hand Jesus, and Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for." What is my motivation in asking for this? Is this just an ego-gratifying, selfish, fleshly prayer? And, of course, we always need to keep in mind that God has the sovereign right to say yes, no, wait a while, or here's something different. So as we'll see from verse 15, we need to say, "If the Lord wills." And for too many people, instead of "Thy will be done," it's "My will be done." Instead of "Our Heavenly Father," they see God as our heavenly butler. "I demand this because I deserve this." And God says, "No, you don't." So next, we've got analysis of the problem in verses 4 through 6. Let's continue reading. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Wow, that is much harsher than his usual "my brethren." which we find throughout this letter. And there are times when James would just say it like it is, and you know, he knew it would possibly offend some folks. Yes, we need to be considerate and kind. But there are times when we just need to speak the truth and let the chips fall where they may, especially when it comes to someone's eternal destiny. You know, we're so worried in this culture about offending people. So in verse 4, he pointed out the great problem with worldliness, and it's spiritual adultery. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 2, verse 11, James made his point there by mentioning two commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not murder. And now he's accusing his readers of both murder and adultery. Well, as you know, the church is often viewed in Scripture as the bride of Christ, as Israel was to God in the Old Testament. And so when we are unfaithful, you could say that we commit spiritual adultery. It's like a woman who's married to one man, but she prefers the company of other men. We are just as unfaithful when we put the things of this world as a priority over our relationship with the Lord. For example, and this might sting a bit, some people prefer the company of the world on Sundays rather than the company of the Lord and His people. They prefer to be engaged in recreation, leisure, entertainment, like being on the golf course or on the lake or in front of the TV listening to the world or hanging out with their secular friends and family. Now, what happens in a home when the husband or wife finds out that their spouse has been unfaithful? Well, the unfaithfulness creates a hostile environment. And it should be obvious. And so he said, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? I mean, it's kind of a duh. And I like what Barclay pointed out. It means that our relationship to God is not like the distant relationship of king and subject or master and slave, but like the intimate relationship of husband and wife. It means that when we sin, we break God's heart, as the heart of one partner in a marriage may be broken by the desertion of the other. Well, James, he then built on this spiritual adultery image in verse 5 by referring to God's jealousy. Now, this is not speaking of petty public school or soap opera jealousy. The word sometimes brings that to mind. It's more along the lines of a husband who will not accept his wife being unfaithful and cheating with other men. I mean, what husband is going to go along with that? What husband is going to be okay with that? It's just fine. No, God is the same way when it comes to our unfaithfulness to Him. See, instead of being faithful to God, we are falling in love with the world. It's date night, but instead, your wife calls you up and says, rather, she's going out with one of her male co-workers. Now, it's hard to figure out what Scripture James was actually pointing us to. I mean, there is no Old Testament passage that says exactly what he presented here. Now, it could be that he wasn't quoting one specific passage, but just giving a general teaching of Scripture, which I think it is. And there are some different possibilities as to his application. Now, one is that this is speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it could be translated as my footnote says, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. And it may be something like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or Spirit could be speaking of the human spirit, as he used it in chapter 2, verse 26. Now remember, there were no upper and lowercase letters in the original. So it could be that what God wants is really what every husband wants. Not merely a faithful wife, but also a wife who is in love with Him and who wants to be with Him. You see, God wants us to give our whole selves to Him. Not just our external behavior, but the inner person as well, our spirit. He wants from His people, as Isaiah 26:9 says, at night my soul longs for Thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. So, what is the greater grace? Well, some suggest that it's greater grace than the world offers, and thus a motivation to be faithful to God. Or he may be saying that God gives us more than a spirit. He gives us a greater grace. He gives salvation to the humble, even though we are imperfect and we don't deserve it. Well, Petrillo gave this possibility. God is not unaware of the draw the world has. Therefore, when one sets his heart to please God, God responds with more grace, forgiveness when we fail him, strength to win the victory over the world. God does not abandon his children when they slip. He does, however, require that their heart be dedicated to serving him above all else. Well, this passage that James quoted here in verse 6, it comes from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 3:34. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, someone who is proud or arrogant sees himself above others, or at least more important than he really is. And as Orbison pointed out, to seek friendship with the world over God is an exhibition of arrogance. Pride in the things of the world is a hindrance to one's pursuit of God. Such an individual sets himself above the will of God and has enthroned self as his God. And so sadly, those who arrogantly set themselves in opposition to God are not going to have access to his grace. Now, on top of that, okay, those conflicts that are mentioned earlier, they're almost always due to pride in one way or another. Humility allows others to have the spotlight. Humility allows us to see our own faults, not just the faults of others. Humility is, well, it allows us to listen more and talk less. Humility is not defensive and stubborn and self-righteous. So I think we all need to work on having humility. And so that's what I'm going to give as our challenge for this week, for us to work on being more humble. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Next week, we are going to continue with the answer to the problem where James gives us the seven ways to combat worldliness in our lives. We need to choose our friends wisely. According to James, to choose the world as our friend sets us in opposition to God. See, such a choice, it is made by an arrogant, selfish, ungodly mindset. There is no future in a friendship with the world, because ultimately the world is going to come under God's judgment. We need to be a has-been when it comes to the sinful world. See, there's always been the problem of the worldly Christian. A great percentage of our population claims to be Christian, but what really makes one a Christian? Do we claim to follow God while at the same time we are following the thinking and the standards of the world? See, James said that it actually makes us God's enemy. And among other things, it can clearly be seen in the way that we are treating and reacting to one another. Verse 1. So what's going to be for you and me? Thy will be done, or my desires be satisfied? You know, looking out for number one is actually a really good thing when I realize that I am not number one.